Before I get started with the sermon this morning, I just wanted to make sure that everybody here knew about the class that we just started this morning in the auditorium. It will be a Sunday morning and Wednesday night class. And the class is going to be designed to help us understand how to make the case for our faith, for belief in God, for belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for belief in the Bible. This class is a personal class for me because what I'm trying to do in the course of this class is flesh out a book that Marty had started several years ago. He had entitled the book Making a Defense. That's the very original title I've chosen for the class, as you all saw this morning. And I feel very inadequate, but I'm working on it. And so I'm telling all of you this so that those of you who are not going to be in the class will be aware of what's going on. And maybe if you have the time, maybe you're teaching one of the other classes, for example, if you could take the time to listen to the class and jot down any questions you have or suggestions you have, all the feedback that I can get would be tremendously helpful, and I would really appreciate it. I was trying to think about what to talk about this morning. It's the start of a new year, and I wanted to preach about something that could help put us all in the right frame of mind to get started with the new year, hopefully provide something that would be motivational and encouraging. And I'm just the world's worst at trying to come up with stuff like this. It's really the hardest thing, trying to come up with ideas for the sermons. At least it is for me. And so I did what I always do as my fallback plan, and that is I just went to the Bible. That's kind of like, you know, my fallback plan is, in particular, I just thought, well, what about just going right on with Philippians, where I had left off in my last sermon, was in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. So I was thinking through the text that I was going to preach on next in Philippians, and it occurred to me that I really couldn't pick three basic points to give to a congregation, to a group of people that I deeply love and care for, that, as far as I can see, would be the most valuable things that I could give to you that could remind you of some basic practical advice that could help get us in the right frame of mind and motivate us to prepare for the upcoming year. And so what I want to do is follow Paul's train of thought as he starts to wind the letter to a close. And as Paul usually does, at the end of his letters, he starts to give practical admonitions and exhortations. And in view of all that I've said, here's then what you need to do with this. And that's what I think Paul is starting to do here in Philippians chapter 4. So I want us to start this morning in verse 2 and just look at the things that he says to the Philippians and take these as some pieces of biblical advice and counsel for the new year as we all get started with 2016. I don't know how many of you write your contribution or give your contribution by writing a check, and I don't know how long it's going to take to get used to writing 16. I just realized, I know for sure, I put 15 on my check. At least this year it'll be an easy one to forge, you know, Ken or whoever, when you have to take it in, you just make it into a 6. That'll be an easy thing to correct here early on. All right, so some things that Paul says to the Philippians that I want to share with you this year. Number one, we need to learn to live in harmony with each other. Look at what he says in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These are not names that you're going to find in the baby name books that you find at the grocery store if you're looking for names, if you're about to have young ladies. These names, though, were very well attested in the ancient world. They basically mean success and lucky. But we don't know much else about who these people were, other than there was some kind of conflict, obviously, between them that led Paul to entreat, to essentially beg them to agree in the Lord. We don't know the nature of their conflict. Really, all we know is this. If you go back to Acts 16 and 17, we understand that women did play a very important role in the founding of the church at Philippi with the conversion of Lydia, We know that the church met in her home. There is the slave girl that Paul cast the demon out of that led him going into prison. Acts 17 mentions, as Paul continued to preach through Macedonia, that leading women of that region came to the Lord. But I just wish we had, from our end of things, more background information on who these two sisters were. In fact, if you think about it, it's unusual that Paul names names here. Consider this. What was the name of the man at Corinth who is living with his father's wife? We don't know. He's unnamed. What were the names of the Judaizing teachers who were causing problems in Galatia? We don't know. Paul doesn't name those people. He generally doesn't name individuals when there is trouble, when there are problems. The fact that he names these two ladies here indicates to me that he's on very friendly and favorable terms with them, and he's naming them not to shame them, but rather to encourage them as dear sisters in the Lord. What he specifically says here in verse 2 is, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The New American Standard says, to live in harmony. Literally, what Paul says here is to be of the same mind. It's the expression that he's used throughout the letter. Like, for example, when he says back in chapter 2 and verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And in fact, now we understand more fully why throughout this letter Paul has emphasized the theme of unity. I talked to you a little bit last week and reminded you about the theme verse of this letter, which is back in chapter 1 and verse 27. Remember there that Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind. And we've traced this theme of unity throughout the letter. Now that reason becomes explicit. There is a problem here. These two sisters in the Lord have a disagreement. The fact that Paul does not indicate that there is sin involved or false teaching involved suggests to me that maybe the disagreement here is on par with the kind of thing that happened between maybe Paul and Barnabas when they had a disagreement over whether to take John Mark with them on the second preaching trip. In other words, it's a disagreement maybe over a matter of judgment in connection somehow with their mutual work. But whatever the nature of the disagreement is, we know what the solution is. The solution is agree in the Lord. Live in harmony in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. The solution is you two sisters need to get back on the same page of the book, and that page is Christ. He will be the solution to your problem. And so what I would say to us as we start the new year is to realize the importance of living in harmony with each other in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's so important, Paul employs the help of another person in verse 3. He says, yes, I ask you also. And then he just says here in my Bible, true companion, or true fellow worker, or yoke fellow, your Bible may say. There is some co-worker that was well known to the church at Philippi that Paul doesn't even have to name by name, because they all know as soon as Paul says the true co-worker, oh, I know exactly who he's talking about. And he says, I want you to assist these ladies. I want you to help them. The fact that Paul says, I want you to help them, may indicate that Euodia and Syntyche were already in the process of trying to work through the issue. They just needed someone to help be the accommodator, to help them mediate this dispute so that they can once again agree and be of the same mind in the Lord. I don't know who this person was. We have to realize that there are many people that are never named specifically in the New Testament who were valuable members of Paul's team of co-workers. And this is one of them. And what an important mission he has. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Paul calls upon this man to be a peacemaker to help Euodia and Syntyche come together. He says, I ask you, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel. Could I ask you to check back again in chapter 1, verse 27? It's actually the same language he used back there when he talked about striving side by side. It's the language of a difficult, bitter struggle. And he says, you know what? These women have been with me through thick and thin in the work of the gospel. And so I want you to be with them. I want you to help them as they have striven in the gospel with me. In fact, he says, they've done this along with Clement. Well, who's Clement? Well, once again, there's a whole cast of characters here of people we know virtually nothing about. But Paul knew a lot about them. I knew that they were important in his work. And then he says, and the rest of my fellow workers. And while we might not know anything more about them, the last part of verse 3 says, their names are in the book of life. They are known, and they are known well, by the only one whose knowledge really counts. Their names are in the book of life. If you think of the language at the end of chapter 3, where our citizenship is in heaven, they are enrolled in the registry of heaven. And Paul says, these women are a part of this large cast of people who have worked with me in the gospel. They need to agree in the Lord. This dispute needs to be resolved. This enmity, whatever it is, we need to get over this. And I want you to help them do this, to agree in the Lord. That's the first thing that I would say to all of us. I think a good exhortation to all of us as we start the new year is to be of the same mind in the Lord and live in harmony toward each other. The reason that being of the same mind in Christ is so important is what Paul explained back in chapter 2. Remember what he says in verse 3? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Think of it like this. When our song leaders get up to lead singing, and they select a pitch, that is the key of the song, and because all of us sing in the same key, we can sing in harmony with each other. Have you ever been involved in singing where everybody was singing in a different key? I've done plenty of that myself. Sometimes I sing in multiple keys just by myself, as a matter of fact. Well, it's hard to sing in harmony when everybody's in a different key. But when everybody's in the same key, you can actually sing in harmony with each other. We sing in the key of Christ. It is Christ that makes it possible for us to be in harmony with each other. That's why he says, live in harmony or be of the same mind or agree in Christ. And when we are in disharmony with each other, that means somebody somewhere along the way is out of tune with Christ. And the solution is the mind of Christ, like he talked about in chapter 2. So the first thing that I would just simply say to all of us as a reminder to the new year, for us to remember as a congregation, for all of us to have the mind of Christ so we can agree in Christ, so we can be in harmony with each other, so we can agree in Jesus Christ with each other. That's number one. A second thing that Paul says in this section is found in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. As Paul sums up his exhortations in this letter, the next thing he tells them to do here is to rejoice. And isn't joy really the word that we most associate with this book? He's basically restating his point from back in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Notice the way that Paul emphasizes joy in this verse. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he repeats himself. And again I say, rejoice. In those two ways, he is doubly emphatic about the need for Christians to rejoice. Now, this can be a tough time of the year to hear somebody say, you need to rejoice. Because for some people, the holidays, just generally, can be a difficult time of the year. If you've not had a particularly great 2015, something about the fact that the calendar starts to turn the page makes a lot of people introspective, and you start to think about how the year's gone. And if it hasn't gone great, and so you've come here and all of a sudden the preacher says, well, you just need to rejoice in the Lord. You're thinking, well, I don't feel like rejoicing. Make me, you know. Sing and be happy. Come try to tell me to sing and be happy. I mean, that's tough if you've had a tough year. So a couple of things I think that are important to point out about what Paul means and what he doesn't mean in this passage. When Paul says rejoice in the Lord always, he doesn't mean rejoice in the Lord only. How do I know he doesn't mean that? Because previously in this book he said he was sorrowful, and in fact he said something almost happened that would have made him even more sorrowful. You remember what I'm talking about? Go back to the end of chapter 2 where he talks about this unheralded figure, Epaphroditus. And he says, you know, Epaphroditus was sick and he nearly died trying to deliver what you were sending to me. He says this in verse 27. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So whatever Paul means when he says rejoice in the Lord always, he doesn't mean the only emotion you can ever feel is joy, because he just tells us here in chapter 2 that he almost experienced a double dose of sorrow at the loss of Epaphroditus. When Paul says rejoice in the Lord always, he doesn't mean that the only thing you can ever feel is joy. Quite to the contrary. Paul acknowledges there are going to be times of suffering and times of sorrow, but it is precisely because you are in Christ that even in the midst of your suffering and sorrow, you can still have joy, because that suffering and sorrow does not remove you from Christ. And because your faith in Christ gives you hope that although you suffer right now, and you sorrow right now, there is a glorious resurrection to look forward to. And that is why you can always rejoice. The joy that we have does not come because of the absence of sorrow. It comes because of the presence of Christ within our sorrows. And that is why the Apostle Paul, when he first went to Philippi, can be beaten and thrown into prison, and at midnight be singing hymns of praise to God. Do you think it didn't hurt to be beaten and put into stocks? It's the reason that even now he can be in prison in Rome and not even really be sure whether he's going to be executed or set free, and can talk about joy all through this letter. Because the joy we have is in Christ. It is not limited by our circumstances, but transcends those through Jesus. So we can rejoice in the Lord, Paul says. And for the Philippians, who were also facing conflict and suffering, he says back in chapter 1, verse 29, it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ not only to believe in him, but also suffer. It was important for them to know that just like he was suffering, and yet he could rejoice even in his suffering, they were suffering and they could also rejoice and always rejoice, because they were always in Jesus Christ. Now then, what does joy in Christ look like in the face of hostility? Look at chapter 4 and verse 5. Let your reasonableness, is what the ESV says, the New American Standard says, let your gentle spirit be known to everyone. This word means to be gentle, kind, courteous. So think about what Paul is saying here. When the world is hostile to Christians, there is a reason that Christians do not retaliate in kind. There is a reason that we as Christians are not ugly and hateful in retaliation. And you know what the reason is? Because we are rejoicing in Christ. And because we are rejoicing in Christ, and nothing the world can do to us removes our relationship with Christ, We can be gentle and kind to the world, even when it is spiteful and ugly to us. Yesterday I had a little meltdown episode because somebody was a little bit ugly to me, and I could feel the vein. It was like popping out right over here. You have one of those? I have it. It's right over here. I could feel it starting to pop out right over here on my temple. I was so angry. And I had to run out of my office, flee, and go out and talk to my wife. You know, calm me down. Talk me off the edge for just a second. And remind myself that I need to rejoice in Christ. And just because somebody in the world is ugly and hateful to me, because I love Jesus and Jesus loves me, I don't have to respond to him in the same way. That's what Paul says here, that your reasonableness or your gentle spirit can be known to everyone. And then if that's not enough, he says this at the end of verse 5, the Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. This language could refer to time, the Lord's about to come, but I think more likely it refers to distance, that the Lord is always close to us. Think about this passage, for example. If you want to turn with me, I'm going to flip over to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 145, okay? Psalm 145, and I want you to think about how many times the Psalms say something like what we're going to read about here. Psalm 145, this is verse 18. Psalm 145, 18. The Lord is near to all who call on him, and to all who call on him in the truth. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. What does that mean? It means it's not like one of those old, you know, cowboy Indian movies where, you know, the marauders are attacking in the fort and you need the cavalry to come and save. But it's like, when are they ever going to get there because they're so far away? Are they ever going to get there in time? That's not the way the Lord is with us. The Lord is near. He's always accessible and present. Well, since that's the case, guess what you can always do when someone's being hostile and vicious to you? Rejoice. Be kind and gentle in retaliation. Because you can always go to the Lord, and he's always there, and he's always available for you to pray to. So Paul says, first of all, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. The result of that will be that you can be gentle to everyone, knowing the Lord is with you. And as a result of this, verse 6, you will not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, I don't know exactly how your translation reads, but my Bible uses two pretty universal words here. Anything and everything is how it says it in my Bible. Do not be anxious about anything. In everything by prayer. So, the set of things about which I can be anxious is nothing. The set of things about which I am to pray. I don't know why I'm using math. Of all things, math terminology. My old math teacher in high school is spinning in her grave right now. Just trying to imagine me trying to talk. But the set of things we are to pray about is everything. What Paul says. That's why we rejoice. The Lord's at hand. Because I'm not going to be anxious about anything. I can pray about everything. What kind of prayer does he talk about here? Well, he says this, in everything by prayer and supplication. That word suggests you're asking God to supply something. You need something in your life. You need help maybe to deal with some of the people who are hostile to you. He says, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. You don't just simply all the time think of prayer as a way to ask God to give me, but you also take time to acknowledge the blessings God has given you in the past, what God has done for you in the past, so that you're reminded that not everything in life is terrible and horrible, but there are many things for which you should be thankful. He says, if you do this, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The word guard here actually refers to like soldiers guarding a fort. Remember that Philippi is a former military colony. So they were used to the presence of soldiers everywhere. Not to mention the fact that Paul is in prison and has people chained to him. He says, I will tell you how you can really be kept in secure custody and guard. It's not chains in a prison. It's not a garrison in a fort. Here is the way to truly be kept secure. Instead of being filled with anxiety, you go to God in prayer with a heart filled with thanksgiving, and God's peace will guard and protect your heart. So my second word of encouragement for you as you enter this new year is to rejoice in Christ, taking everything to God in prayer, and knowing that the result of that will be a gentle spirit with those that can be difficult to deal with, and the peace of God that surpasses comprehension. Now then, there is a third thing that Paul talks about in this text. The verse, of course, starts in verse 8, finally, brothers. But what I want to point you to is the last phrase of verse 8, which in my Bible says this: think about these things. Or maybe your Bible says, dwell on these things. I really like the way the New King James Version reads, because it really expresses what this word is getting at, which is to ponder something, to ruminate on something. The New King James says to meditate on these things. So the third thing Paul says is, there are some things that I really want you to meditate on. Some of you, maybe as a part of your New Year's resolutions, have already thought about some things you're going to fill your mind with. How many of you, for example, have set some kind of goal maybe for daily Bible reading this year? Anybody set a goal for something like that? Ooh, okay then. Well, this does not bode well for us here then. How many of you have maybe got a book for the holidays that you plan to read this year? Okay. Funny papers or comic books. Anybody? All right, well, maybe we can talk about that here in some future lessons. Well, what Paul is going to talk to them about is, I want you to meditate on what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. That's a shorthand way to summarize this list of terms he gives here in verse 8. These words really were used quite broadly in education in the first century. They were not exclusively Christian terms. Paul basically is just borrowing what would commonly be taught among moral teachers in the first century and urging the Philippians to think about these things, although, of course, as a Christian, one for whom to live is Christ, these things would then just be seen through the lens or filter of Jesus himself. So Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true. And, of course, for the Apostle Paul, the gospel itself is the source of truth. Whatever is honorable, worthy, and venerable. Whatever is just or right. Whatever is pure, that's holy. Whatever is lovely. That word means anything that is pleasing and agreeable. That's why I think maybe the word beautiful would be a good way to capture this. Whatever is commendable, it says in my Bible, or New American Standard says of good repute, something that's praiseworthy. Then he says, if there is anything worthy of praise or any excellence. Some of you went to Florida College and you were part of the society system. Were any of you a part of Arte? Any Artesians here? Proudly raise your hands, Artesians, because your society was just listed in the Bible. Here it is right here. That word, any excellence, that's the Greek word arete. And in Paul's day and time, it often had the connotation of civic recognition for someone of high excellence in their behavior. I saw the hands that went up. But just work with me here, okay? That's what it meant. And in Paul's day and time, all right? Well, that's what he's saying about here. I just want you to think about those noble qualities. And then he says, if there's anything worthy of praise, that which is something that everybody acknowledges as of something that you would aspire to. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you know, even pagans understand there is the true and the good and the beautiful. We as Christians just take those things, but then through Jesus Christ, we see them in their ultimate expression. I'll tell you, I worry about these guys. Because I don't know how much of the true and the good and the beautiful you guys get at school. Compared to like my grandparents' day and time. When my grandparents, I mean my pop, if he made it past the third grade, I would be surprised. I don't think he did. I think third grade was as far as it went. And Granny, she made it past the eighth grade. I mean, those are the textbooks that I have of hers that are the furthest up that she went. But I mean, my grandparents had an education, and they were hillbillies. I'm a proud hillbilly from Eastern Kentucky. My grandparents had the kind of education, though. They were taught poetry that they could quote to the day that they died. Their minds were filled with beautiful things. And when they went to school, they were not only taught calculus, they were taught character and virtue. And no one knows better than our public school teachers we have here. They don't get to do that now because that's not your curriculum. And plus, you're so focused on the testing they're forcing you to do. You just don't have time to do this sort of thing. And so parents and grandparents and brothers and sisters, if we don't help our kids come to see the true and the good and the beautiful, the noble and ennobling things, they are going to be so impoverished. Paul says, I want you to meditate. I want you to ponder. I want you to dwell on these things. You've got to fill your minds with these things. Now, you know, for some of us, we like to do it by reading. For some of us, we like to do it by going outside into nature, and you get to observe the true and the good and the beautiful there. For some of us, it is through doing good things for others and acts of service. And a million other things like that that help us through our minds to see the higher, greater, and nobler things that help us come closer to God. That's what Paul really is trying to get the Philippians to see here. I just want us to understand that it's going to begin with a mind that is sanctified to belong to Jesus Christ. And then realizes this is not a mere academic exercise, but then it's put into practice. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Paul says, you've seen my life. You've seen me. You've heard the stories about me singing hymns in prison. You've seen me when I came to Philippi and the conflict that we faced there. You've seen my example of what I'm doing now. You've seen all of these things and my pursuit of the true and the good and the beautiful. What you've seen and heard and received in me, he says, I want you to practice these things. So I would just say to you, if you haven't resolved to start some kind of regular habit of working your mind to read things that help you come to see the true, the good, and the beautiful, this would be a great time to resolve to do that. Or maybe you like to listen to podcasts and be glad to give you some recommendations of things that you could listen to or just some conversation. Maybe you'd like to have some private Bible studies or small group Bible studies, but anything that could help you come to engage your mind. But then more of that, to realize that while your head counts for something, it's then putting it into practice that Paul says needs to happen. Here is the thing that astonishes me about what Paul says here in this verse. He says, if you will practice what you've seen in me, the God of peace will be with you. And here's the thought that's been on my mind this week. When am I going to get to the point in my life where I could with a straight face say to any of you, you know what, Vicky? You do what you see and hear from me, and the God of peace will be with you. That is a stunning statement, if you think about it, for Paul to make. But of course, what Paul is not saying is, Paul of Tarsus is such a great man, do what I say and do, and the God of peace will be with you. It's Paul whose life has been changed by Jesus Christ. As he says back in chapter 3, Jesus Christ has grabbed hold of me, and now he has control of my life. Now that person can say to people, you look at me and do what I do as I do what Christ does, and the God of peace will be with you. But it starts when we realize what goes on between our ears is going to dictate what we do and what we think and what we do will help us come to see whether the God of peace will truly be with us. And so, brothers and sisters, agree in the Lord. Live in harmony with each other. Rejoice in the Lord, being gentle and not anxious, but praying in everything. And then dwell on the true good and beautiful that is in the Lord, practicing what God has given to us through Jesus Christ. And I really truly hope the Lord will be with you in this coming year. If we can help anybody who wants to make a new start in your life this year by becoming a Christian, let us know what we can do to help you. Do you need to become a child of God this morning? Do you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ? Because you know that Jesus is our only way to right standing before God. And through Jesus' death on the cross, we have forgiveness. And that we trust in him and his death and turn from our sins and we're baptized into him. Can we help you do that this morning? If you're a child of God and there's something we can do to help you be more like Jesus Christ, help you in your relationship with the God of peace, let us know while we stand.